We open in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, the 5th chapter, Matthew chapter 5. We'll read the first 12 verses of the chapter. Matthew 5, we'll read the first 12 verses of the chapter. And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We read this far in the holy and inspired Word of God. The text for the sermon this evening is the 3rd verse, Jesus' opening words in this sermon, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. We began last week into the Sermon on the Mount with an introduction. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' description of the spiritual character of the citizens of heaven. Or we could say, this is what a Christian looks like. We called attention in the last part of the sermon to Jesus' style, that he teaches by contrast, really with surprise. And that challenges not only the accepted teaching and tradition of the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders, but the thinking of the people and the thinking of the disciples, those who had been instructed in the Jewish religion. And this was different. This was refreshing. But this was also very penetrating, because Jesus was not concerned with mere external religion, but he wants to look at the heart. And that's what we see this evening as we look at the very first words of Jesus, Blessed are the poor in spirit. This is the beginning. This is the foundation for what Jesus will say, not only in the Beatitudes that follow, but all that he teaches in this sermon. And in the beginning, he wants us to look inward. Am I poor in spirit? That addresses not just the externalism of the Jewish leaders of his day, but the Phariseeism, which is in every one of us. Poor in spirit. Before we look at that tonight, I want to say 4 things in introduction to the Beatitudes more generally. And this will be important for our understanding and even applying the Beatitudes to ourselves. The first is this, that the Beatitudes are not descriptions of a few extra spiritual Christians who are more mature or extraordinary. Now, what Jesus describes here is the spiritual character of every citizen of the kingdom of heaven, of every Christian. If you consider yourself a believer, then these will be present in your life. If they are not present, you are not a Christian. Poor in spirit, mourn, meek, hungering and thirsting after righteousness, peacemakers, persecuted. Those are characteristics of every Christian. Then in the second place, connected to that. In the Beatitudes, Jesus does not describe 8 or so different kinds of Christians, some who are poor in spirit, some who are meek, some who are hungry and thirsty after righteousness, some who are persecuted. But he describes several different characteristics of every Christian. That is, these characteristics belong together. They demand each other. No one will mourn who is not first poor in spirit. No one will hunger and thirst after righteousness without meekness. All of these will be present to some extent in every child of God. This is the full portrait of the Christian. Third, it's only by grace that any one of us has any one of these characteristics. These are not descriptions of personality. These are not descriptions of a person's natural disposition, but these are descriptions of who God makes us to be as a result of His saving grace. And that's because we enter the kingdom of heaven through regeneration. Jesus says in John 3, no one can enter the kingdom except first he's born again. None of us will see ourselves as spiritually poor. None of us will be meek. None of us will hunger and thirst after righteousness apart from the regenerating grace of God. And we'll see that more as we look at the word blessed in understanding the Beatitude. The fourth thing I want to say about these characteristics of Christians is that these are the main way, the fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians. The difference between a Christian and an unbeliever is not first in what you do, but it's first in who you are. Not in doing, but in being. And that's what's described here in these spiritual characteristics. Because what's described here is foolishness to the world. The unregenerate mind says that doesn't make any sense. But the child of God says, this is me. And this is who I want to be more and more by the grace of God. And I want these kinds of people around me in my life. So these describe the antithesis, the spiritual difference that God makes in the believer from the unbeliever. Let's consider tonight the first of the Beatitudes under the theme, the blessed poor. The blessed poor, notice first a spiritual poverty, in the second place an encouraging promise, and then third, an important priority. And we want to conclude by looking at why this is first. So first, a spiritual poverty, second, an encouraging promise, and then third, an important priority. Blessed. Jesus says it not once, not twice, not three times, but all the way through verse 12. Blessed. Did you ever hear a sermon start so positively and so beautifully? What does the word blessed mean? There is really two parts to understanding this word. The first is this, that it refers to God's blessing upon us. To be blessed is not simply to be happy, that's subjective, but it refers to the blessing or the favor of God that comes from the outside to us. We could say it refers to the grace of God that comes to God's elect. The opposite would be the curse of God. And the curse of God rests upon the wicked, upon the reprobate. Jesus himself will proclaim that curse in Matthew 23 over and over again when he says, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, and so on. So blessing is first the favor of God. And to be blessed is to be the object of the grace of God. It is to be saved. And every person is either one or the other, cursed or blessed. In this first word, Jesus is announcing the good news of the gospel of the kingdom that he's come to preach. The good news of God's grace. The good news of what God does, not only for us, but in us. This sermon will mostly be about sanctification, character, what makes the Christian different. And that's God's grace working in us. That this is the meaning of the word blessed comes out from a couple other verses in the Gospel of Matthew where Jesus uses the same word. Matthew 13, verse 16, he says to his disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." He doesn't mean your eyes are happy and your ears are happy, but he means they are recipients of the grace of God. God by grace has opened your eyes. God by grace has opened your ears. And so to be blessed is first to receive the favor of God. So he says in the same chapter, "To you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom." That's grace. The other passage, and this one's even clearer, is Matthew 16, verse 17. After Peter has confessed, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God," Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto me, but my Father which is in heaven." God revealed something to Peter. And that's why Peter is blessed. Because God gave him that confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." So, first, the word blessed means God, from the outside, has done something. The good news of the gospel. That God in his grace comes to us and does something not only for us, but in us. Now, this is the first major recorded discourse or sermon of Jesus. And it's striking that almost the first word that Jesus speaks is this word, blessed. He came into the world to live under the wrath of God, to die, to rise again. Why? Not only for our justification and forgiveness, but also for our sanctification. Titus 2:14, "He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works." And that's what Jesus means when he begins this sermon. Blessed, God in grace does something in the heart of every one of his elect. Now, the more common understanding of this word blessed is happy, and that is also part of it. This is the subjective part of being blessed. Blessing is objective. It comes from the outside to us, but it results in joy and happiness. Jesus points that out in verse 12 when he says, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven." This is the result of being blessed. This is not an emotional or superficial happiness that would contradict the second of the Beatitudes. Blessed are they that mourn. Happy mourners. He means blessed mourners. But this refers to a deep-seated sense of peace and happiness in the soul, divinely bestowed, which is a sense of security and a sense of fulfillment. And probably two words or two ideas that capture it best is the one that we looked at last week from Lord's Day 1. My only comfort. Peace in the soul. And that's the other idea. A peace that passes all understanding. Jesus is speaking here of this deep-seated joy in the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. This is not the joy of a child with a piece of candy, but this is the joy of one of the elderly saints of this congregation that I visited this week. And as we read John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." She said, "I can't imagine what that'll be." That's the joy. Jesus emphasizes this over and over. So important is this blessedness that he begins with these beatitudes, one after another. Blessed, 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 blessed. And we, of course, recognize that kind of repetition from the Psalms. Just listen to a few quotes from the Psalms. Blessed is everyone that fears the Lord and walks in his ways. Blessed is the one to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who befriends the poor. And we could go on. And Jesus really is setting before his disciples the joy of the citizens of the kingdom of heaven. He's bringing good news. Blessed are the poor in spirit. That does not mean to be poor in spirit that one is financially poor. That's not the reference here. There's no blessing or virtue in poverty itself, and neither should there be any shame in it. This has nothing to do with the monastic idea of selling all that you have and giving your money to the poor and taking a vow of poverty. In fact, there's a certain pride mixed in with that kind of poverty. Nor does this refer to a weak spirit. Someone who is poor in spirit here is not someone who has a weak personality, a low self-esteem, who sees themselves as worthless, is pessimistic about life, and has no ambition. Those are not biblical characteristics. Neither does this refer to someone who's anxious to prove their humility. You might run into someone like that, Mr. Humble. I remember a man I worked with who said to me that his biggest struggle was that he was proud of being humble. We don't make ourselves poor in spirit. We are destitute, and God, by his grace, gives us eyes to see it, mouths to confess it. Being poor in spirit refers to the first work of grace in the heart of the regenerate, in which the child of God recognizes that he is spiritually destitute, that as far as his salvation and his standing before God is concerned, he has nothing at all to bring to God, that in himself he is so spiritually worthless that he deserves only the curse, not the blessing, but the curse of God. The word here for poor is one of two words in the Greek for poor. And this is the lower word, we might say, the one that refers to the one who is more poor. It's a word that paints a picture of someone who crouches in a corner with their face covered, and they extend an empty hand. It refers to one who has absolutely nothing. I don't think any of us have ever been there physically, but that's the picture. You have nothing, you can do nothing, deserve nothing, and you are completely dependent on the mercy of others. The words in spirit, poor in spirit, direct us away from the illustration to our hearts, to the spiritual reality in our souls. So that we take account of ourselves before God and we see that we are spiritually and morally bankrupt. As we confess this morning, I do wrong, I think wrong, because I am wrong. The blessed are those who wake up to that reality. I'm destitute. who see that with regard to eternal life, with regard to knowing God, with regard to forgiveness, with regard to holiness, with regard to perseverance, with regard to assurance, I have nothing to bring. I'm the beggar. Empty. That's best understood by looking at a couple of examples of this in Scripture. The first is Philippians chapter 3. Paul, the apostle, you know, was a Pharisee. And this is what he says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He was circumcised the eighth day. He was of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, touching the law, a Pharisee, a man full of zeal, touching the righteousness which is in the law. He was blameless. And he says of that, if any might have something to boast about, I more. But all these things, the apostle says, were, which he considered gain to him, were dung and had to be counted as loss and nothing. None of his achievements, none of his pedigree. All loss, so that he might be found in Christ, not having his own righteousness, but that which is through faith. But Paul didn't say, this is my birth. Paul didn't say, this is how I was raised. Paul didn't say, this is what I do. Paul said, I'm spiritually destitute. And I must count all these things as dung, that I might be found in Him, that is in Christ. Another example is Peter. Peter in the boat with the Savior. After the catch of fish, Jesus says, cast the net in the other side, and there's more than they can bring in that boat. Their nets break, and Peter, when he comes to the shore, says, as he falls down at Jesus' feet, Luke 5, verse 8, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And then the third example is the prodigal son in the parable of Jesus, who, feeding the swine, it says of him, he came to himself. That is, he saw who he was. And he said, Father's mercy only. This realization comes on the child of God only by divine revelation, because as 1 Corinthians says, the natural man receives not the things of God. They are foolishness to him. They are spiritually discerned. And apart from the work of grace, if you're not a believer tonight, you won't understand even what we're talking about. It's folly to the world. It's only as God stands before us and we stand before Him that we know this spiritual poverty. That's true in those examples I've just given. Paul, on the road to Damascus, wasn't looking for some revelation of his own spiritual poverty, but he was going in the strength of his Phariseeism and in the zeal of his persecuting. And Jesus came on him, and Jesus confronted him with his glory, and he fell down before him. So with Peter, it was when Christ revealed his power as the creator of those fish that Peter fell down and said, Lord, I'm a sinful man. I have nothing. Depart from me. And so with the prodigal, it was in his poverty that he said, I must go back to my father. And he came to himself. I say divine revelation. That is, God worked by the Spirit as we're confronted by the Word, something like a sermon this morning. And it's a soul-shaking and a life-changing experience. No one, poor in spirit, struts into heaven. No one, poor in spirit, lifts his head high and says, I'm important. Jesus needs me. Now the poor in spirit are like Isaiah. Isaiah 6 verse 5. Woe is me. I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He trembled at the holiness and the majesty of God. Or with the publican in Luke 18, who dared not lift his eyes up to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you know why Jesus spoke that parable? It was because some trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They lived comparatively. They were like this Pharisee who prayed and who said to himself, he prayed to himself, the Bible says, he said to himself, I'm thankful. He used the word Lord, but he was only speaking to himself. I'm thankful that I'm not like other men. And he lived before the eyes of men. And Jesus said it was the publican, poor in spirit, who went home justified. So tonight, do you know this blessing? Do you know this spiritual poverty? Do you know complete and utter spiritual bankruptcy? Do you know what it is to tremble in the presence of God and say, I'm unclean? I said this morning, this is not something you once realize and move on. You don't sit back and say, I've got that. No, this is the constant consciousness, ongoing, ever-deepening realization that directs us always away from ourselves to the grace of God in Jesus Christ. That's why, as Jesus goes on in the Beatitudes, we mourn and we hunger and thirst after righteousness. Because anew we see our spiritual poverty. I made the point last week that the Sermon on the Mount is gospel. And don't you see that? Don't you see that in this very first beatitude? Blessed, that's grace. Poor in spirit, that's sin. And so Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom. And he does that in this first beatitude with an encouraging promise. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's important that we understand that this is a promise. The promises of God are never universal. Jesus doesn't say, this promise comes to all of you. He doesn't give them a condition and say, if you are and if you make yourself poor in spirit, then the kingdom of heaven is yours. God is not saying here that he makes a promise that's conditioned on something man does. But God makes his promises, which are always sure, to the elect alone. And the content of the promise here, the kingdom of heaven, is not something earned by man, but is merited by Jesus Christ on the cross. And so here is the cross of Jesus Christ, which secures the kingdom of heaven and all that that means for those whom God by his grace has humbled to see their spiritual poverty. Theirs. Theirs only is the kingdom of heaven. And now you see something of how we are to understand the Beatitudes or how the Beatitudes work. There's an initial blessing and a final promise in each of the Beatitudes. The blessing comes at the beginning. This is the grace that gives us this characteristic, poor in spirit. And then the blessing that follows, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, is the blessing that comes into the experience of those who have been humbled by the word and spirit of God. And here, the phrase, in the way of, fits perfectly and can be understood easily. It's only in the way of our conscious spiritual poverty that we enjoy the blessing of being in the kingdom of heaven. And so with the other Beatitudes, it's only in the way of our mourning that we are comforted. It's only in the way of our hungering and thirsting after righteousness that we are filled. But those blessings are the work of grace. And this goes back to something I already said. In salvation, God not only does something for us, but He does something in us. He works His grace in us, and He brings us into a consciousness and a joy and a rich, living, covenantal relationship. There's life that we enjoy as those who are redeemed. That's the meaning of John 1, verse 16. Of His fullness have we received grace upon grace. Grace and more grace. And our salvation is not static. It's not external only. It's this, that the citizens of the kingdom of heaven are transformed and translated in their experience, in their souls, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light and into the kingdom of God's dear Son under His gracious rule. And what an encouragement then this promise is for us. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What is the kingdom of heaven? It is to live under the rule of grace. It is to be given a heart that acknowledges that Jesus Christ is my Lord. And it is to humbly bow before Him and His word. This kingdom is spiritual in character. To be a citizen of this kingdom is to live with joy and freedom and hope in this world, and it's to see yourself as an heir of eternal life, an heir of all the blessings of the kingdom of heaven to come. And it's to have planted in your soul a longing for eternity with God, heaven. Blessed. Now you understand the subjective side of that word. We're not happy in the misery of our sin, but we're filled with the hope that's eternal. And it's our joy and privilege here in the earth, with heaven as our home, to live in expectation, in hope. And that hope is the anchor of our soul, so that Philippians 3 says our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that hope planted in our souls, and the Spirit giving victory in our hearts over sinful desires, is the kingdom within you. Jesus says the kingdom comes not by observation, but the kingdom is within you. And how encouraging that is for us as we live here in this world. And as we live our Christian lives in a struggle against sin. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death, says Paul. There's this spiritual struggle that the child of God must endure and must go through. And that spiritual struggle is itself an evidence that the kingdom is ours. We know our spiritual poverty, Paul says. I know. And I find in my laws, in my members, that which wars against my soul, that spiritual poverty. So that the good I would, I do not, and the evil I would not, that I do. And the encouragement is that that spiritual struggle means you're spiritually alive. The kingdom is within you. theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's an interesting way to phrase a promise. The rest of the promises in the Beatitudes are put in the future. They shall be comforted. They shall inherit the earth. They shall be filled. They shall obtain mercy. This one is in the present, not a future promise, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven, present. And Jesus is telling us this, that our spiritual poverty is an evidence that we are already in the kingdom. The kingdom is a present possession to those who know their spiritual poverty. The kingdom is not theirs in a future sense. This is not referring to some future millennial kingdom. But he says you are a citizen of that kingdom. And again, what an encouraging thought for the child of God in the midst of this world. This morning and tonight, again, the Word of God has showed us our spiritual poverty. It's discerned thoughts and intents of the heart. It's a mirror that's shown us our nature. And was said with the psalmist, broken, humbled to the dust. Theirs is already the kingdom of heaven. This is a characteristic of those who possess presently the kingdom. The recognition of your desperate state is an evidence that yours is the kingdom. And isn't that an encouragement as we struggle with sin and as we are aware of our own sinful depravity? Here are the first marks of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I want to conclude tonight by calling attention to the fact that this is the first of Jesus' Beatitudes and the first words in the Sermon on the Mount. That Jesus gives a place of priority, an important place of priority to these words, to this Beatitude. This Beatitude is foundational for the rest of what Jesus says in this sermon. And this Beatitude gets at the key characteristic of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Christianity begins here. Beatitudes are not all mixed together like you might have in some of the chapters in the book of Proverbs. No, there's a logic to the Beatitudes. And you see that not only in the Beatitudes themselves. The poor in spirit are those who mourn and who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But even in the logic of the sermon. And there's something quite shocking in this being the first words that Jesus speaks in this sermon. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders never saw this. Poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom. These were experts at covering up and denying their own spiritual poverty, their sins, and at pointing at and exposing sin in others. And certainly they didn't see sin as a heart issue. That becomes evident later in the chapter when Jesus says, "You have heard, you have heard, you have heard." This was the teaching of the Jewish rabbis. "But I say unto you," he says, theirs, the spiritually poor, is the kingdom. The kingdom? Again, shocking words. The Jewish leaders said, we are the children of Abraham. They saw themselves as the kingdom people. They saw themselves as the one who were looking forward to deliverance from Roman tyranny and the establishment of a kingdom of some sort. And over, Jesus challenges them in this sermon. This sermon is not a soft message of gentle Christianity, but it's a confronting message to false Christianity. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees knew that Jesus wasn't talking about them, that Jesus was instructing those who would come to him, those who would come to him in repentance and in faith. And he was saying, theirs is the kingdom. Think of these confronting words of Jesus later in the sermon. Except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom. In other words, they don't enter the kingdom. Theirs is not a righteousness by which you enter the kingdom. And now, don't you see why at the end of this sermon, the crowds were amazed and shocked at what Jesus said and astonished at his doctrine and said, no one ever taught like this, and he teaches with such authority. They were used to hearing from rabbis all instruction in all kinds of externals, in all kinds of applications and extrapolations of the law. In fact, this is how they thought of religion too. Just think of these two examples. The woman at the well. As soon as she found out Jesus was a prophet, she wanted to talk to him about where you should worship. Here or at Jerusalem? Or even think of the disciples towards the end of the ministry of Jesus. And they say something like this. Lord, we have forsaken all and followed thee. Doing. They weren't used to hearing a preacher who opened their hearts and who shone the light of God's word into their hearts. That's why they were amazed. Astonished. Shocked. And the reason that Jesus did this, especially now for his disciples, is quite simple. Because external religion is deceptive. External religion is deceptive. Satan is the deceiver. And he wants nothing more than to deceive you this way, that you sit your whole life in church without true faith, without true repentance, but you're checking the boxes. Living before men. And that's why Jesus begins with addressing the heart. Are you poor in spirit? He didn't want his disciples deceived by these Jewish leaders. Their traditions, in a sense, were easy, soft. If you hadn't killed, if you hadn't committed adultery, then you'd kept the law. Jesus says, no. He who speaks evil, he who hates his brother, he who looks on a woman with lust. It's hard hitting. And he's saying, don't be so foolish as to put all your effort into the externals and seek the praise of men. But let your spirituality, let your Christianity begin here. I'm poor, empty in the sight of God. And so he warns at the end of the sermon, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. And then speaks of what they've done. Haven't we done this and haven't we done that? Prophesied, cast out demons in your name, and he will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. You can go through all the motions. Keep the letter of the law and still be on the road to the destruction of hell that Jesus spoke of. These are those who built their house on the sand. And great was the fall of it. So here we build our house on the rock, Jesus Christ, with this priority. I am poor in spirit. May God grant us to see that truly. Amen. Father, again, thy word comes and humbles, but it does this to lead us to the Savior. And we're thankful for his grace, his blessing, his work, not only in what he has done for us, but what he continues to work in us by the power of the Word and Spirit. And so may the Word tonight speak to our souls. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen.